We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, finishing up the chapter, 1 Samuel 9, starting in verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, that's not easy to say, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." So 2016, you may have heard, is a presidential election year. It's been unprecedented in many ways. I think I find myself thinking of it more as a reality TV show or a Jerry Springer show than a presidential campaign. But nonetheless, on November 4th, 2016, somebody is going to be sworn in as our 45th president, the so-called leader of the free world. Now, nobody yet knows who that person's going to be, but I can assure you of one thing. The sovereign Lord has already decreed who that president will be from all eternity. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord says this through Daniel: "It is he who changes the times and the epochs," speaking of God. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." We see the fulfillment of that perhaps nowhere more clearly than in this scripture this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, both chapter 8 and chapter 9. The Lord, as the rightful king, has begun to replace Samuel and really himself with King Saul. And so we see that the Lord is raising up yet another king as he has throughout all of history. Just to review some context, in chapter 8, the big picture was God is king. You'll remember that we did a number of lessons in chapter 8, and the word king is used 10 times in that chapter. Remember, I say always that repeated words are very important when you're studying your Bible. They give you the meaning many times. The irony of the chapter is that as we begin to see King Saul being raised up, the Lord is preparing in his sovereign plan to bring forth ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the rejection of the Israelites of God as their king, the Lord is bringing about ultimately the true king of Israel, which will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the coming Messiah in many different types. Last time we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his threefold offices. We see that in his threefold offices in this chapter. First, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet through the person of Samuel. We see Jesus Christ in his office of priest through Samuel. And obviously, as Saul begins to take the throne, we see Christ in his office of king. So prophet, priest, and king. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, one man could not hold all three of those offices. You could be a prophet and a priest, but you could not be all three. And so Jesus Christ, as we would expect in the New Testament, is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophet, priest, and king office. Now remember, God appointed Saul, but he's really the people's choice. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we ask for, and we later realize that that wasn't exactly what we should have asked for. And so he is the people's choice. And he gives them Saul in request to their cry and really their rebellion. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, the first lesson in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we learned that looks can be deceiving. Verse 1 and 2, looks can be deceiving. You remember we studied how Saul had the outward form, but he lacked the inward change. And we see that as his life unfolds. We also saw in the second lesson in chapter 9, verse 3 through 14, 1 Samuel 9, 3 through 14, we saw the invisible hand of providence. This was a lesson that I really enjoyed studying. We saw eight providences that brought Saul straight into the lap of Samuel. Eight providences, from lost donkeys all the way to Samuel's doorstep. Now, as we continue this narrative that, keep in mind, a man could never have written. Remember that. This narrative is something a man could never have written. Saul's journey for lost donkeys ends with being the anointed king of Israel. Think about that. Today, I've titled this lesson, Behold the Man. Behold the man. If you were listening carefully as I read through this section, that very phrase is stated. 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 27, behold the man. I've broken it in three parts. First, verse 15 through 17, we see the prince. Verse 15 through 17, prince. Verse 18 through 24, privilege. Privilege. And finally, number 3, verse 25 through 27, proclamation. The prince, privilege, and proclamation. Let's look at prince first. Prince, verse 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying. The transition here in the chapter, now, a day before, needs us to focus on that word now. There's a transition that's taking place here, and the focus is going to narrow down to just two men, really, in this text. The focus is now directly upon Saul and Samuel. And we know that because each man is mentioned 12 times from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Think about that. 12 times these names are batted back and forth. And what it really is to show us is there's a contrast between these two men, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we go through this. So this transition now focuses on these two men. And notice it says, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. Now, the word this is referring to the fact that Saul was going to be the new king. And Samuel was going to be told by the Lord that this man would be coming. He'd be a Benjamite. I'm sure he told him he was going to be really tall. But the literal Hebrew here of revealed, the literal Hebrew here is uncovered the ear. So the idea is that the Lord is uncovering Samuel's ear so he can give him this wisdom. That's the idea. And I think we need to stop here and think about the fact that we serve a God of revelation. That's so critical to understand that we serve a God of revelation. In the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God. If he had not revealed himself, we would be lost. We would be ignorant. Think of it this way. He has revealed himself, and men are still lost and ignorant. It takes more faith to admit that God doesn't exist as an atheist than it does to believe he does. And so God is a God of revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, we're studying that right now in the book of Samuel, in these last days, always referring to the present day we live in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Creator. The Word of God was written through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the revelation that God uses to speak to his people. He speaks to us in this book. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. We speak to him in prayer, but he speaks through his word. If you think about every systematic theology that's ever been written, Hodge, Dr. Johnson taught a number of lessons, 72 or something in systematic theology. They all start with what? The Word of God. They all start with the Word of God. Why is that? Because if God does not make himself known, there's no reason to talk about anything else. He must make himself known to his creatures, and he has in the person of Jesus Christ, not only in written word, but in the physical word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God must first make himself known. John Calvin in his Institute said this, one of the most famous statements at the very beginning, true wisdom consists in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. To our knowledge, the Lord does not give Samuel many specifics here. He doesn't tell Samuel a whole lot, probably, about what's coming, but he does prepare him for Saul's arrival. And that should be an encouragement to us, because that's exactly what the Word of God does for us. The Word of God did not tell me my wife's name, but it told me what to look for in a woman. The Word of God did not tell me where to go to work, but it told me what to look for in a career and how to glorify Him. And the Word of God prepares us, whether it's having a child, those in here who are getting ready to have a child. There's no preparation for being a parent until you are one. But guess what? The Word of God gives you a lot of wisdom in how to prepare to be a parent. And so the Word of God prepares us just as the Word of God prepared Samuel. What kind of friends should we look for? The Word of God tells us. You hang around bad people, you become bad. You hang around good people, you become good, generally speaking. And so the Word of God has a lot to say. It's just as applicable today as it was when Samuel received it from the Lord. And notice who the revelation goes to. It goes to Samuel, verse 15 says. Now that's important because this direct revelation did not go to anybody else but Samuel. Now that's important for a couple reasons. First, he was the former and now the rejected leader of Israel. He was the one, it says, whose words did not fall to the ground. All of Israel listened to him. And so now he is passing the baton to this man he doesn't even know. Think about the magnitude of what's getting ready to happen here with Samuel. His sons won't be taking over. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 3. The people have already rejected him as a leader. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 7. And then later in that same verse, they reject his king, God. Remember, God says, don't worry, Samuel. Listen to the people. They're not rejecting you. Ultimately, they're rejecting me. And so this has really got to be something that sticks in Samuel's craw. William Blakey says this, it must have been one of those bewildering moments when one's whole life appears lost and all one's dearest hopes and hardest labors lie shattered like fragments of a potter's vessel. We have seen how, in that sad moment, Samuel carried his sorrows to the Lord, and learning thus to view the whole matter from God's point of view, how he came to make comparatively little account of his own disappointment, and to think only how he could still serve the cause of God, how he could still help the people, how he could prevent the vessel, which he was no longer to steer, from dashing against the hidden rocks, which he saw so clearly lying ahead. It is impossible not to be struck with the beauty and purity of Samuel's character in this mode of action, end quote. What noble character Samuel shows in this chapter to take the baton, to drink the bitter rejection from the people, and to help facilitate this new king, who he knew would probably be a bumbling idiot. The question for us is, how many times do we take offense in life when we're slighted by some person or committee or in connection with some political or social or religious cause? All we've done is tried to help, and yet we receive rejection. And we say then, don't we? Well, if they won't have me, then they'll have to do without me. I know I've said that. If they won't allow me to carry out the course which I have followed, then I'll have nothing more to do with them. But is this the Christian response? Is this the love of Christ that we're called to give? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and following says that Christian love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what we see in the character of Samuel. Bob Deffenbaugh says this, quote, "Samuel is a man of faith. When God informs him that the king will come on the following day, in verse 16, Samuel makes reservations for him as the honored guest at the sacrificial meal," end quote. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves this question. What about us? What about you? Do you have faith in the coming king? Have you begun preparing for that meal? Revelation talks about it in Revelation 19:9. It says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God." Do we believe those words as much as Samuel believed the words of Saul's coming? Look at verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." First he says, "You shall anoint him to be prince." We'll see that next time in chapter 10, verse 1. He does actually anoint him. But the Hebrew word here, to anoint, has the idea of consecrate. Consecrate. The word prince generally means king, or literally in Hebrew, man at the top. And so certainly Saul is going to be elevated to the top guy. The Lord takes the common and sets it apart. That's what our God does. He takes what is common and he sets it apart for holy purposes. We see that in the Old Testament with the showbread. Just regular bread, but the Lord makes it consecrated bread. We see that with Aaron's rod that budded. Just a rod, but God makes it holy. God causes it to bud. We see that with the believer. He takes the believer, a common person, and he makes them holy. Hagios, set apart. Holy one, saint. And so we see what our God does here with Saul. He sets him apart. And it says, he will deliver my people. God's words regarding Saul are dripping with irony. Now this is fascinating, and you don't get this by just a mere cursory reading of the Bible. This is why it's good to roll up your sleeves and get into some of these words. The irony here is fascinating. This Hebrew word, deliver, which is what I have here in the NASB. He will deliver my people. That Hebrew word, deliver, it can mean two different things. It can mean to govern, which is what Saul will do. And it can also mean in prison, which is what Saul will do. You see that? God is so wise in the use of these words through Samuel. This word in prison, we see it in 2 Kings 17:4. We see it in Jeremiah 33:1. This word deliver is used 46 times in the Old Testament, and it's almost always used in a negative way. The only use of this word for rule is found right here in this chapter. And so the irony is so clear. What the author is trying to show us is that Saul's rule will punish Israel. What did the Israelites ask for? They asked for meat. What did the Lord give them? Meat. And he says, you're going to eat it until it comes out of your nose. You're going to eat it, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to eat it. And so his rule will be a rule of punishment. And we saw that back in chapter 8, didn't we? Where Samuel gave a litany of what Saul's reign's going to mean. He's going to take your sons. He's going to use them for war. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your food. He's going to take your daughters. And he's going to use them for perfumers and bakers. And on and on and on it went. David Payne says this in his commentary, quote, by one and the same gift of kingship, God would answer prayer and punish disbelief. He does both. He answers their prayer, but he also is going to punish their unbelief. Now, I want you to remember, as I read through that, if you were listening, what did you see? My people. Don't miss that. My people. He repeats it four times in very rapid succession here. This phrase, my people, is used 210 times in the Old Testament. 210 times in the Old Testament. Here's the lesson. Despite giving Israel a man-made king, God is not going to relinquish his monarchy. I'll give them Saul, but they're still my people. You see that? Our merciful Lord doesn't reject the people ultimately. Despite their rejection of him, he will not reject them. You see that? Man, don't miss that. Listen to the word of God here. My people, my people, my people. They are my people. They're not Saul's people. They're not Samuel's people. They're my people. The God of the universe says that you are his people. If you are a believer here this morning, God says, that's my person. That's my person. I died and shed blood for that person. They are mine. The God of the universe. Think about that. Notice it says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. They can't be taken away. No more than God could deny the shed blood of his own son. Hosea 11:8, God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? The point is, he can't. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our God is a personal God. He's not some ephemeral thing out there that's just this spirit that's distant and removed and unconcerned. He is personal. He called Samuel by name. That's the way he works. He calls each of us by name. If you've come to Christ, he's called you by name. And he gives you a hearing ear and he gives you a seeing eye. Now, he says, because of their cry that has come to me, it's evident that the tyranny of the Philistines is real. These words indicate that they had a quiet and terrible state of distress within the nation of Israel. You can almost hear them in their houses going, when is the Lord going to save us from the Philistines? When is he going to relieve us from this distress? God always hears the cries of his people, just like he did back in Egypt. Remember back in Exodus 3:9? Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. The Lord sympathizes with the cry of the oppressed. If you're here this morning and you've been crying out, the Lord is sympathizing with you. He may not have answered that yet, but he hears you. God is never impassive or indifferent to the sufferings of his people. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall rule over my people. Notice, behold the man of whom I spoke to you. The Lord leaves Samuel with no doubt who Saul is. Saul walks up and God says, behold the man. God sovereignly reveals his purpose in his time. Behold the man. Now, ask yourself a question here at this point. What did Saul do to become the chosen king? He didn't do a thing. He was lost. He was lost. And he walked straight into the anointing as king. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. That's why I said man could never have written this. He did nothing to become king. Here's the lesson. Human contriving is of no benefit in God's economy. Human contriving is of no benefit in the economy of God. And yet I see it in business all the time. Men manipulating things to try to get more money. Men manipulating things to try to get more power. They manipulate people in the office to try to gain access to something that they want. It's like Naboth needed to have that vineyard. His vineyard wasn't good enough. He got to have another vineyard next door. So let's just kill the guy. This is what men do. They contrive and they manipulate and they jockey for position. We see this in the election right now. Men contriving and conniving. We see it in business. I see it in youth sports. People trying to genetically engineer a child so they can become the next whatever it is, Tiger Woods or Michael Jordan. If I just throw enough money at it, they're going to become a great athlete. We're just going to manipulate the system. We're going to manipulate the coach. We see it in family. I see it in my family. People manipulating the situation, conniving, contriving. We see it in church, unfortunately. People doing this in church. It is of no benefit, not in God's economy. You look at Daniel, look at Joseph, look at Ruth. What did they do to be elevated? What did they do? What did Daniel do to be elevated? He was taken as a slave. Ruth left and was faithful to her mother, Naomi, or her mother-in-law. So they did nothing. Joseph was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. What they did was two things. They were faithful to God and they were obedient to God. That's the path of success in God's economy. Faithfulness and obedience. That's what these three were, and God elevated them. 1 Samuel chapter 15, he's going to say to Saul later, verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." If you're here this morning and you were a believer, you were lost, and you walked straight into the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not anything in you. God set you apart and said, "This one who is sinful, I will make holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ." In Saul, we see the typology of Christ. This foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. If you heard that phrase, "Behold the man," and you know anything about the New Testament, that phrase ought to send sparklers off in your head. Standing before Pilate in John 19, verse 4 through 6, Pilate comes out and says to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you," meaning Jesus Christ, "that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns, the purple robe, mockery of the king. Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." And you can see Christ standing there with his purple robe and the crown of thorns bleeding down around his scalp. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The sinless, perfect Son of God, Pilate says, "Behold the man." And what does man say? "Kill him. Kill him." Samuel, we know God's our king. We don't care. We want a king like every other nation. And guess what? When you want something that the world has, you are settling for second best, 10th best, 12th best. The heart of man hasn't changed. Israel rejected God as king in Samuel's day, and they did it again when Jesus Christ came in his day. Number two, privilege, verse 18 through 24. "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me where the seer's house is.' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I'll let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate." Samuel is at the gate where the wise elders were, and Saul unknowingly finds himself in the midst of great blessing and privilege. Don't miss the privilege that we see here. Number one, "Go up before me to the high place," the place of sacrifice and worship. Saul is immediately invited. Number two, "You shall eat with me today." Samuel is going to share a meal with God's soon-to-be-anointed king. Number three, "The donkeys which were lost, they've been found." More than learning about donkeys, Saul is getting ready to learn about himself, isn't he? That's the point. And number four, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" He's saying, "Your family, Saul, has been set apart. You are going to be the focus now in the whole nation of Israel. Your family is the hope of Israel's military victories." And Samuel says to Saul, "I am the seer." Notice that. I am the seer. Samuel relinquishes political leadership to Saul here. He passes the baton. But what he does do is he's confirmed and he's entrenched as the true prophet. And we see he's that because, number one, in verse 15, the future was revealed to Samuel as the rightful prophet. Number two, in verse 20, the events that are unknown to everybody else were revealed to him. And number three, the word of God, God's instructions for another man, were given through Samuel. And so this is confirmation that he continues on as the rightful prophet. Robert Bergen says this, quote, "Emblematic of Saul's spiritual blindness is his initial encounter with Samuel. Though Samuel was the most famous and honored spiritual leader in Israel since the time of Moses, when Saul looked at him, he saw only a stranger," end quote. Think about that. It's like walking up to the president right now and saying, "Hey, have you seen the president? The most famous guy in Israel, and Saul doesn't have a clue." He almost bumps into him. "Yeah, by the way, I'm the guy you're looking for." He doesn't have a clue. Here's the lesson. Look at the contrast between these two men, between Saul and Samuel. It's striking. And mark it. This is the blessing of revelation. Why do you understand certain things in the world and other people don't have a clue? Because you've been given the revelation of God. God has spoken to you. What a privilege. Shame on us for not availing ourselves of this more than we do. Look at this contrast. Samuel, a man of spiritual insight, the seer, knew all about an obscure young man even before they met. Saul is a nothing and a nobody at this point, other than some tall drink of water. He doesn't know anything about anything, and yet Samuel knows exactly who he is. And yet, Saul, the paragon of spiritual blindness, knows nothing about the most famous man in Israel even after they met. Saul later misjudges Jonathan as an unworthy son and traitor. He misjudges David as a treacherous revolutionary, and he misjudges Ahimelech, a co-conspirator against the throne. Let's just say his spiritual discernment is not above one. Verse 21, Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in such a way?" Now you remember Benjamin is the smallest tribe because of that disgusting story about the Levitical concubine. It always bothers me every year in the one-year Bible to have to read through that. But that whole disgusting story about the Levitical concubine in chapter 20 and verse 47, and then the impending civil war, really reduced the tribe to less than 600 men. Now, we see Saul's tremendous humility again. Listen to the voice of his servant last time we studied this. He's showing tremendous humility as he goes through here. Humility comes with the proper assessment of his tribe and a humble estimation of his family. In fact, the New Testament commentary in Acts 13, which I won't read, gives us the commentary on this. I'll just read it briefly. They removed him. They got Samuel out of the way as prophet. Then he raised up a king and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then he brought forth David, and ultimately he brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said, set aside.' Then the cook took up the leg that was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat. It has been kept for you until the appointed time since I said, I have invited the people.'" So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Notice he brings him into the hall. This was the place where invited guests ate with Samuel. It was the place where the offering was made. And after the sacrifice on the high place, they would come and they would have dinner. And he gave them a place at the head of those who were invited. Saul goes from wandering about looking for donkeys to being the head of the table and the guest of honor at the White House. That's really what we're talking about. He's looking for donkeys and he ends up at the head of the table in the most famous house in all of Israel. Are God's ways inscrutable? The Lord can change your life circumstance in an instant. Joseph is rotting in a prison, unjustly convicted for doing nothing but righteous behavior. And with a shave and a shower, he's the second in command. What about Hannah? Remember the beginning of 1 Samuel? Hannah was barren, unable to have a child, and all of a sudden the Lord gives her a son, and he becomes Samuel. Pretty important, right? Pretty important guy. He can change your circumstances in a nanosecond. Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it's better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. This is the fulfillment of Saul right here. Saul was said to, come on in, Saul. Sit at the head of the table, my friend. Bob Deffenbaugh says this, quote, the man who appears to be an unexpected drop-in is in fact the expected and none other than guest of honor. Samuel's first meal with Saul takes place after a symbolic expiation. The sacrifice shows the man to be a sinner and declares without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So that's all taken place. And Samuel says, here's the portion that I gave to you. The right thigh was reserved for the priest. So this was probably likely the left thigh, which was reserved for the royal portion. And notice Samuel says, set it aside. This figuratively speaks of what the Lord has done with Saul. He literally set him aside for service, for honor. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Saul, who became Paul, said, I was set apart from all eternity and God made himself known to me. Here is what I've reserved for you, Samuel says to the cook. The idea in the Hebrew is to keep, to guard. This is used in Genesis 2:15. The man was put in the garden to keep or cultivate it. That's the idea. Bruce Waltke says, quote, what a contrast this festal meal with Samuel is to Saul's last supper with the witch at Endor before his death. Think about that. He has this wonderful meal with Samuel, and he ends up his last meal with a witch at Endor. The lesson is, how we finish is more important than how we start. That's the lesson of Saul more than anything. Number three, proclamation, verse 25 through 27. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof, and they rose early. And at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof and said, get up, I might send you away. So Saul arose, both he and Samuel. They went out into the street, and as they were going to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to your servant that he might go ahead of you and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. Now, the details of this conversation are not given us, but we can almost be sure that Samuel communicates to Saul the wisdom regarding the way to govern Israel, all about God's purpose in dealing with his people. Perhaps he started with Abraham and then took him through the Exodus of Egypt. He included the history of the judges, and he talked about lessons that each one provided. Surely he went on to talk to Saul about remembering that the most essential thing for prosperity in Israel was to be loyal to the king, their heavenly king, that he was a steward of this kingship. He was not the rightful king. And he talked about faithful observance to God's law and to God's covenant. Samuel probably related the history of the narratives of the neglect of the covenant, which brought disaster and misery upon Israel, and on the wonderful change in their outward circumstances, which had come in return for their fidelity to the king. And had Saul remained a humble servant, things may have been different in his life. But he is probably one of the most tragic examples in the Bible of a man who had privilege and yet squandered it all. You have to wonder later on if Saul heard a thing that Samuel said that day. Ever happened to you talking to a family member, talking to a friend, talking to a colleague at work, and you give them the gospel, you clearly delineate the fact that they are under the wrath of God, they are a sinner, they need to deal with Jesus Christ, he is the only solution to their problem, and they just finish the conversation and go, bah! Didn't hear a thing you said. Didn't hear a thing you said. Because it's God who can open a heart. Only the Holy Spirit can apply that to someone's heart. Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. If you have a hearing ear and you have a seeing eye, blessed, Jesus says, are you because you've seen. Blessed are you because you hear. How many men sought and were not able. William Blakey says, the first conversation was in the brightness of early morning, and the last in midnight of gloom. That's the picture of Saul's life. Begins at sunrise and ends in darkness. Privilege does not guarantee success in God's economy. It must be appropriated with faith and obedience to the king. And boy, I tell you, I tell that to my kids all the time. Growing up in our house doesn't mean anything if you don't appropriate it. He says, I want to proclaim the word of God to you. Samuel gets Saul alone and imparts the revelation of God. The narrative here in 1 Samuel 9 began with the word of God. He warned him that Saul was coming. And here it ends in verse 27 with the word of God. And our lives should be the same. It should begin with the word of God and it should end with the word of God. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I close. I close with another king. The future king that Saul pointed to, Jesus Christ. And I want you to go back to what we were talking about earlier. And I want you to see him standing there before Pilate. See him standing there before the multitudes, dressed in his purple robe, beaten and bloodied and bruised, stricken. The chastisement that was due us fell on him. And I want you to hear Pilate say, behold the man. Behold this man, Jesus Christ. Can you hear the crowd yelling? Crucify him. Crucify him. Most important question for you this day is, what will you do with this man, Jesus Christ? He stands silent before that crowd. And there are two responses. Three, really. Indifference. Those who want to kill him. And those who know that he is their rightful king. Will you bow the knee and accept him as king? You will bow the knee one day, whether you do or not. Will you bow the knee and accept Jesus Christ? He bore our griefs in himself, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we were healed. Can you say that? He's done that for you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you that you can bring a king from an obscure Benjamite looking for donkeys. And Lord, we thank you that this was a way for you to bring forth the true king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's still very much king. He still sits upon his throne and rules even now. I pray for those who do not know this king that they would know him for the first time, repenting of their sins and confessing their need of this king to save them from their sins. And for those of us who do know the king, might we be faithful and obedient to serve you as servants on your estate in your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.